We're thrilled to be able to have him back. Some of you may recall that John was with us last year. He came to us by way of the Anglican Leadership Institute, and we were able to snag him to preach for us and to speak on a Tuesday evening or a Wednesday evening, maybe. And I've been familiar with John. I was the one that recommended him to Peter Moore and to ALI. I've been familiar with his work in Australia for some time. We have some mutual friends. Bishop Paul Barnett was with us just a few months ago. He's a dear friend of John's, actually, I think, ordained him to the priesthood. And so I've known of John and his work, but it was the first opportunity I had to hear him. And having heard him, I wanted to make sure that he came back a year later. And many people felt the same way. So we were able to make that happen. And so we are absolutely delighted. They're going to be mad at me for saying this, but thank you to the Stellings for being willing to graciously put him up to over the course of the week and to make it possible for him to have a wonderful place close to the church to stay. We also are blessed to have Buff, his wife, with us. Buff, if you just want to raise your hand for just a moment, and she's with us as well, all the way from Sydney, Australia. As you know, they've had heavy bushfires there, the worst that they have in recorded history, and now they're dealing with flooding. Massive flooding there, and they had a delayed flight out of Sydney, missed their connection in Dallas, and had to spend the night in Dallas. We're supposed to be here Friday, didn't get here till yesterday. So I'm sure they're suffering from jet lag, but we are blessed to have them with us. So if you would, please give a warm St. Philip's welcome to Dr. John Dixon.
Thank you. Yes, we also had our children call us last night at midnight, your time, our time, someone's time, with flooding coming through the ceiling of our house, saying, "What do we do, Dad? What do we do?" So, of course, I rang one of the church wardens and said, "Can you get over there?" Which he did, and it's all fine. Buckets and towels are great inventions. Thank you so much for the hospitality that we have to the Stellings. Obviously, we're loving living downtown. To Jeff, I mean, when Jeff wrote to me to say, "Would you be willing to come back?" I replied yes before I even knew what he wanted me to come back to do. The details were superfluous. But I want to talk to you about the subject on the screen, and I want to do it over 2 weeks. So this will only be part of the story this morning, and hopefully that will encourage you to come back or not. In the 20 years that I've been coming to the US, I have noticed a significant secularizing of the US. This country, which many have described as a Christian country, one of the only Christian countries on earth, has experienced rapid secularization. I think many of you will notice that. It's not just my imagination. The Pew Research Foundation, one of the most reliable research companies in the country, found in 2007, 78% of Americans were willing to say they were some kind of Christian. Now, you and I may quibble about whether there were ever 78% Christians, but it obviously means something when someone says they're some kind of Christian. But by 2014, just 7 years later, it had dropped to 70%. Now, very few things drop that dramatically in such a short time. The unaffiliated, the so-called nuns, the no religions, were in 2007 16% of the population of America, in 2014 23%. Now they'll do this survey again, and next year we'll have new data, and the chances are that trajectory will keep going. For interest's sake, perhaps, Australia is probably 10 to 15 years ahead of America on this process of secularization. The drop in our Christian numbers, more dramatic than that. The increase of those saying no religion, quite a lot more than that. It's probably the only thing Australia is more advanced than America on, our irreligion. So, some are already talking about a post-Christian America. You may quibble about whether this is accurate, but a lot of people are. National Review, Newsweek, Christianity Today are talking about have we entered into a post-Christian America? One of these news articles writes, "The U.S. church is experiencing a winnowing process. Church attendance and biblical literacy are down, and fewer Americans identify as Christian. In many parts of the country, and across the digital landscape, Christians encounter increased skepticism and hostility as it becomes less socially advantageous to wear the Christian label. Fewer people are doing so. So what are we to do in this context, those of us who believe in the truth and beauty of the Christian gospel? Do we just shout louder? Do we talk more? Well, in this context, I want to offer two lectures this morning and next week around the six ways the New Testament teaches that we promote the gospel with our lips and more than our lips. And these are six lessons I wish I'd learnt when I had first become a Christian at 16 years of age through a teacher at my school. But when I first became a Christian, I was a passionate promoter of the Christian faith. I talked to my mother, my friends, strangers, members of my soccer team. I had no idea in those early days I was meant to be embarrassed about being a Christian. No one had given me that memo. I only learnt that after I hung out with Christians for a little bit longer and realized that actually I was meant to be embarrassed about being a Christian. And I certainly learnt it quickly enough. Because of my enthusiasm for sharing the faith, my church decided I should be trained in evangelism. I'd never heard of evangelism. I was a brand new Christian, 16 years of age, had never been inside a church, so I didn't know the lingo. I just wanted other people to know what I'd come to know about Christ. Didn't know that there was a whole course that you could do where you learnt an outline of the gospel, memorized Bible verses, memorized tricky answers to difficult questions. But I was off on this three-month study session where I learnt how to do evangelism. And after my training course, I was set loose on the unsuspecting public of Sydney in shopping malls, door-knocking people, and so on. But the thing is, at the end of the course, this joyful, open Christian had become a nervous and unnerving Bible basher. I don't blame the course per se, but I think mixed with my overzealous personality, the course left me with some pretty unhealthy perspectives about reaching out to others, about promoting the gospel in our day. Firstly, I became self-conscious about the task of reaching out to others. It had become a whole category where you could buy books on the topic and attend courses on the topic. I hadn't thought of that when I first became a Christian. I just thought it was like, I don't know, I'd learnt the best joke ever, and everyone had to hear it. Oh, have you heard the one about? Right? That's how I thought. I didn't think I had to go into evangelism mode. I could talk about Jesus Christ the way I would talk about the captain for Manchester United, the soccer team that I loved back then. It was just a natural part of life. But at the end of the course, I became so self-conscious. When I found myself in an opportunity to share something about my faith, I hopped into a different mode where I was trying to memorize the outline that I'd learned. So I was memorizing the Bible verses, and I had to download on these poor, unsuspecting people all that I'd learned. You know, you may have just wanted a 30-second answer, and I gave you the whole three-minute spiel. It's a little bit like those singing shows you get. I know you've got American Idol, you know, and sometimes in the early rounds, the singers are terrible, and for some reason their friends didn't tell them that before they went on the TV show, but they go out there, and one of the common criticisms of the people on these singing shows is that they're so self-conscious. The judges judge them and then say, "You're self-conscious. I could see you as you're singing, trying to remember the lyric, counting out the dance move, and it was so painful for me to watch." Well, that's how I ended up. It was painful, not free. Secondly, I began to assume, as a result of this course, or perhaps my overeager personality, I began to assume that speaking the gospel was the only way of promoting it. But perhaps the best-kept secret of Christian mission is that there are a range of ways, the New Testament explicitly says, you can promote the gospel, and only a few of them involve the lips. Now, the interesting thing is, that was fine for me because I was a talker. So I was okay thinking it's all about the lips. But actually, what it meant is I didn't focus at all on the other ways to promote the gospel. And I can imagine those who don't have the gift of the gab, who don't love speaking, who can hardly tell a joke, let alone the news that Jesus died and rose again, that someone like that would feel crushed, thinking the only thing you can do to advance the gospel is to tell the gospel. So it's in that context that I want us to look at the ways of promoting the gospel, all of them, that the New Testament teaches. And the most basic, certainly the most frequent, taught in the New Testament is prayer, praying for the gospel. The New Testament is adamant that when you are praying for your neighbors to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as if you had knocked on the door and told them about Christ. This is not a second string activity. It seems to me that this is the primary mission-oriented activity. By my count, it is the most regularly attested mission-promoting activity. There are many passages, but just think of these few. This famous pivot passage in Matthew's Gospel, which summarizes Jesus' mission so far and introduces for the first time the mission of the disciples. It's quite an important passage in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. That's a summary of what he's been doing the last few chapters. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Very intense Greek word, compassion. There are many Greek words for compassion, but splagnizomai is the word for spleen or insides in a verb form. We might say gutted, or Australians use the word gutted. I don't know, do you use that word? It's uncouth, right? But whatever, that sick with compassion is the idea behind that. Jesus was sick with compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, here is the pivot to now call his disciples into mission for the first time in the gospel. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask. The Greek word deomai is actually beg, plead. The Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He called his 12 disciples and he sent them out. But what I want us to notice is that Jesus looks at the masses and Matthew says he felt compassion for them. That's the verb he wants to choose to describe how Jesus felt about the mass of people who don't believe. And I underline that because it's very possible in a post-Christian world to look down on that world, to feel smug about that world, to feel angry at that world. And sometimes anger, disappointment are valid feelings, but the one word Matthew wants to say about Jesus looking at the lost world is compassion, splagnizomai, to be moved inwardly. And out of that comes his call to be involved in the mission. Now, he will eventually send out the 12 to do explicit preaching and healing. But notice he calls all disciples to do something more basic. Not all the disciples were sent out to preach and heal. Just the 12 were. He asks all disciples to do what? Don't let me make it up. Beg. Deomai. Beg the Lord of the harvest to do something about it. When you pray, you are promoting the gospel. When you say, "Dear Lord, that neighbor of mine, they really need you. Would you somehow bring them to a realization of your goodness, your grace?" You are actually promoting the gospel. We see this everywhere else in the New Testament, actually. We could spend the whole rest of the lecture on this one topic of praying for the work of the gospel. But Paul regularly urges Christians to do this in Ephesians 6. "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fiercely as I should." Or 2 Thessalonians 3. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored." Or Colossians 4. "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." I think in this last passage, the Colossians 4 passage, we find a key to why prayer is the most basic gospel-promoting activity. Because prayer lifts the work of the gospel above mere circumstances. And do you notice the little pun Paul obviously is trying to convey? He says, pray for an open door for the message, the message for which I am in chains. He doesn't pray, he doesn't ask them to pray that he would be let out of prison. It doesn't really matter what happens to the evangelist locked up in jail. All he really wants is for the gospel not to be locked up in jail. So pray that the gospel would have an open door, even though the minister of the gospel is locked up. I think this is a wonderful lesson, that there are so many things working against the gospel in society. But when we pray, we lift the work of the gospel above circumstances into the hands of the one who governs all things. Do you want our efforts as a church to reach Charleston to be more than programs, more than activity? We must be people of prayer. I say this completely against my own character, which is far more activist than prayerful. Give me something to do and I'm a happy camper. But prayer, I find difficult. Maybe some of us feel the same. This is the woman who led me to Christ, a teacher at my school. I mentioned her last time I was here, but I can't expect everyone to remember that. But she did an extraordinary thing one year. She invited her class to her home on Friday afternoons after school, which would now be illegal, but at the time it seemed plausible. She said, anyone can come back to my home for hamburgers, milkshakes, scones, and Bible study. And I was very interested in the first three things. The Bible study, I thought, well, I can put up with that just for a free feed. So my friends and I turn up at her home, and she fed us, yes, but then she read to us from the Gospels, fielded our questions. We went back the next week, and the next week. I went for 2.5 years, Friday afternoons, to this woman's home. Five of us from that one class became Christians. Three of us from the one class became Anglican clergymen. All from completely non-Christian backgrounds. But the thing is, years later, as I was beginning my own full-time ministry, I went and sat down with Mrs. Weldon, my teacher, and I asked her what she put the success down to. How, you know, in the space of months did you get five, you know, converts and three of them went into ministry? And I expected some really cool insight into reaching out to others and was disappointed that she said, without blinking, prayer. And I was like, no, what really led to that success? She wouldn't have a bar of it. She said, a few of us in the local community had been praying for your school, praying our hearts out that God would have mercy on that school. And by the end of the year, there you all were. For an activist, this was confronting. Not all of us can feel proficient speaking to others about the Lord, but all of us can be proficient speaking to the Lord about others. And this is our first duty. By my count, the second most frequently enjoined mission-promoting activity in the New Testament will sound very boring. And it goes against, again, my activist instinct when I say giving to the gospel. Giving to the gospel. This is a huge theme in the New Testament, that when you give to the work of the gospel through your local church and to your mission partners, it is as if you were on the mission. It is as if you were preaching. We could look at Jesus' commands concerning the 12 and the 72 that he sent out, that the worker deserves their hire. In other words, the people of God are meant to support the mission of God. But I want to talk about a more interesting and, for me, far more compelling passage. Not a mere command to give, but an extraordinary example at the heart of the book of Philippians. Paul is in prison, probably in Rome. It's the year 62. The Philippians, living on the Via Ignatia, the superhighway of the ancient world, heard of the apostles' imprisonment probably before anyone east of Rome. And the Philippians responded with incredible zeal. They got together a great big parcel of goodies. We're not told what was in the parcel, They commissioned Epaphroditus, one of their own key leaders, to make the 14-day journey from Philippi to Rome to support Paul now in prison, to do what they could to make sure that he had all that he needed. And imagine how Paul felt that day in AD 62, locked up in a jail, unsure how things would go, when he got a knock on the door, as it were, from Epaphroditus, from his beloved Philippian leader, a church that he had established 10 to 12 years earlier, saying, "Here are the gifts of the Philippian church." Well, we know how Paul felt because he wrote a letter straight back to the Philippians, and we call that Philippians, unimaginatively. And the opening lines give you a sense of how bursting with joy he is. "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And the reason I've got those funny little words there, koinonia, eistot euangelion, it's not because I expect you all to be Greek scholars, but I want you to notice that the word partnership is this word koinonia. And the koinon word is key in the letter to the Philippians. Most scholars recognize that what Paul is thanking God for here is their financial koinonia, their financial partnership with Paul from the first day when he first evangelized Philippi 10 to 12 years earlier, right up until now when he's just received a great big parcel of goodies. And we know this is what he means by partnership in the gospel, because the close of the letter reveals what the Philippians must have known from the beginning, but it's certainly now clear to us. At the end of the letter, he uses the same language explicitly in connection with the gift he just received. "It was good of you to share," same word, partner, koinon, "in my troubles. As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church partnered, koinon, with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." A Jew like Paul cannot compliment something more extremely than using the language of Old Testament temple sacrifice to describe a gift. That's what he does. "They are a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." That's the language of a temple sacrifice. And he says, that's what your gifts are to me. It is partnership right alongside the work of the gospel. And it is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Paul, in other words, bends over backwards to convey that giving to the gospel is not a secular second string activity. When you give to the work of the gospel, it is as if you are preaching it. That's the language of koinonia, eisto euangelion, partnership in the gospel. Some of you may know what I only recently discovered about Beethoven. Did you know that he could only do his work because three benefactors spotted him, saw the prodigious talent he had, could envisage what an influence on world music he could have, and approached him one day and said, "You shall write music full time, and we will cover the stipend." These three people, the Archduke Rudolf, Ferdinand Kinski, Joseph Lubkowitz, these three that you've probably never heard of are responsible for the music of Beethoven existing and spreading throughout the world, bringing delight to millions. And I tell you that because people who support the gospel are doing exactly that. But we're not just providing for music. but the eternal melody of Jesus Christ. Please, friends, give generously to the mission of your local church, to the missionaries this church supports. Because when you do, you are in partnership with the gospel. The third gospel-promoting activity also doesn't require the lips. Living for the gospel. Living for the gospel. The New Testament is adamant that the way we live can defend the gospel against criticism, can silence critics, can make the gospel beautiful, and can even bring people to submit to Jesus Christ. Let me demonstrate this from the New Testament, but first set it in this context. You may know about the Ipsos poll taken in 2017. They studied 20 countries to find out their view of religion. And they discovered that 4 in 10 Americans agree with the statement, religion does more harm in the world than good. That's extraordinary, isn't it? When you consider, you know, the work of St. Philip's and, you know, the kindness that's here and so on. 4 in 10 Americans nonetheless think religion does more harm than good. A spare a thought for Australians, by the way, because it's 6 in 10 think it's done more harm than good. And sadly, this chimes with a Gallup Forbes poll that found that only 40% of Americans trust clergy. I'm sure it's much higher in Charleston. But it's in this context that what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is so significant. He says, you, which is a plural Greek, in Greek, yous is what we'd say in Australia. I know you say y'all. Apparently, in some parts of Texas, y'all can just mean one person now. So they say, all y'all. But I ask, what's going to happen when all y'all means one person? Anyway, it's instinctively right, of course, because English is a stupid language at one level for deleting the difference between a singular and a plural you. I mean, we used to have thou, which was the singular you. And you only meant a plural you. But we shot thou, and we're left with you, and we don't know if you is you or all y'all. But here in Matthew 5, there's an even thing is, it's all y'all, or yous, are the light. It's the community of God's people, are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. Obviously, Jesus is talking about mission. But how? In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify, praise your Father in heaven. He's clearly drawing on Isaiah 49, this great idea of a light going to the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing, Isaiah 49 says, for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus takes this Isaianic prophecy and says, this is all about yous. My disciples are the light. And you will shine the light of salvation to the world through your good deeds. And given that this is at the front of the Sermon on the Mount, we know what the good deeds he's talking about. Turning the other cheek, loving your enemies, being meek, being pure in heart, and so on and so on. Jesus thinks the good deeds of his people can send the light of salvation to Charleston. And in a context where 4 in 10 Americans actually are suspicious of religion, this is so important to recover. Peter, who heard the Sermon on the Mount, strikes the same theme when he speaks to his Gentile converts years later. 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. If this were a different kind of lecture, I'd point out that the language is almost identical in four parts to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not that kind of lecture, so I won't. But all I'm saying is Peter is clearly thinking of what Jesus said about seeing good deeds and glorifying our Father. Peter is saying that good deeds can convince people about the Father. And actually, he does so explicitly in the very next chapter of 1 Peter. This is perhaps a little controversial in some contexts, but the broader point, I think, is powerful. Wives, 1 Peter 3, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words, which is in Greek, without a word, by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. If this were not in the Bible, I think I would declare this heresy. How can anyone become a Christian without hearing the word of the gospel? And yet Peter says these husbands, when they see the good deeds of the wife, can actually be converted, be won over without a word. I think the explanation is someone is sharing the word with these husbands, and Peter is just encouraging the wives that they might not have to be the one to say a word. But humanly speaking, their life is what lights up the gospel and brings their husbands to Christ. I draw comfort from this not just to the context of a family. There are all sorts of relationships where it is sometimes very difficult to open your mouth about Jesus Christ. I sometimes think the student-teacher relationship, child-parent, professor and student. But Peter nonetheless says the good life can win people over to the gospel. Paul has a way of speaking about it too. He calls it beautifying the gospel. Here's what he says in Titus 2. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. You see the word attractive, it's cosmeo. Can you think of any words that we might have got from that one? Anyone today wearing some cosmeo? It means to beautify. Paul thinks the godly life of the Christian can beautify the teaching of God our Savior. I thought it was beautiful already. Yes. But I think when the Christian lives out the gospel of humility and forgiveness and love, tenderness, we, in a sense, highlight the beauty and humility and tenderness of the gospel so that people see it and are drawn to Christ. The early Christians took this so seriously and devoted themselves to heroic acts of love and mercy. We know that the first Christians were responsible for the first international aid project in world history. We know of no other aid project where people from multiple nations, Christians from multiple nations, collected money for a big famine that took place in Judea. The first attempts to free slaves were not in the 18th century, they were actually in the 5th century, when Augustine, the great bishop and scholar, tried to free people from the slave ships in the 5th century. We know that the first recorded public hospital in world history was started by this woman, Fabiola of Rome. And she did it because of her Christian faith. She was the wealthiest woman in Rome. And when she became a Christian, she used her vast wealth to establish a hospital. And it took off. And within about 100 years, many nations had public hospitals available for all. Now, I know public healthcare is a bit of a difficult minefield here in America, so I will say nothing more than that this idea of caring for others through the medical fraternity really came from the early Christians. The pagan emperor Julian panicked that the Christians were going to take over the world by the stealth of their good deeds and wrote to his pagan priests, "Why do we not observe that it is the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, that have done most to increase this atheism?" He calls Christianity atheism because Christianity denied the Greek and Roman gods. And so they were atheists. But look what he says was the key to increasing Christianity. It's their good deeds. He says, "For it is disgraceful that the impious Galileans, the Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us." Pagan evidence of the gospel going forward in the fourth century because of the power of good deeds. Now, I've lost track of when I meant to finish, Jeff, so maybe... Wait. But does church start at 10:15?
It starts at 10:30.
Oh. Wrong answer. Let me land this plane then. And this is still true today. For my podcast, recently I interviewed this extraordinary woman, Dr. Sarah Irving Stonebreaker, who was the top student in the state of New South Wales, my state in Australia. She got a scholarship to Cambridge, where she did a PhD in the origins of science in the modern world. She was an atheist. And after doing her PhD at Cambridge, she got her first job at that little university called Oxford University, teaching modern history. She was still an atheist, but her first doubts about her atheism were when she kept on reading amongst the early 16th and 17th century scientists how they all believed in God. She would be reading the primary texts of the great scientists, Newton and Boyle and so on, and they would always go on and on about God. And she thought that didn't fit with how she thought Christians were meant to be stupid and anti-science. But the first scientists were all devout believers. And that was a first little chink in her faith in atheism. But at Oxford, something very interesting happened. She attended a series of lectures by the great Peter Singer, who is an Australian, but we exported him to Princeton University. I almost feel like I should apologize. He is a great philosopher ethicist, but a devout atheist. And he gave a series of lectures in Oxford that Sarah went to. And the lectures were explaining how an atheist can do morality without any notion of God. And Sarah went. She thought, that's fantastic. That'll really bolster my faith. At the end of that series of lectures, she was convinced atheism could not be true. And she went into a bit of a panic. So much so that where she sat in the Bodleian Library in Oxford, right next on the shelf next to her, where her desk was, were a whole bunch of old sermons. And she decided to grab it. That's how desperate she was. She grabbed these old sermons, like 16th, 17th century sermons, and started to read them. And she discovered they were far more intellectual and far more moving than she'd ever thought. She became a voracious reader of sermons, still having never been inside a church. She was on the cusp of Christian faith, she says, but still not a Christian. She then got a job at Florida State University teaching modern history. And it was there that she met a community of Christians who, as part of their church ministry, not only preached the gospel, but went out and served the homeless in that part of Florida. And she watched the gospel before her very eyes. And she said, the intellectual arguments got her only so far. But it was when she saw the gospel of people sacrificing themselves for others that she could see and believe the gospel of Christ sacrificing himself for her. And now she is a full-on vocal Christian through the power of good deeds. Friends, I end by simply saying, when we pray, give, and live, we are promoting the gospel just as if we were preaching it on the street corner. We are partners in the great work of God. Yes, there's increasing skepticism. But the answer to skepticism is not shout. It is to pray and to give and to live. And next week, three more things. So, Lord, will you please, by your Spirit, teach us all that you want us to know and enable us, every one of us in this church, to shine the light of the gospel to the people of this region. In Jesus' name, amen.